Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles now to Colossians, please. Colossians. We have been going through a week-by-week study on how to study the Bible. And I believe very importantly that we need to be studying the Bible. Not just the idea that we need to study to know stuff about the Bible, but obviously God wants us to know what it says and for what purpose. And so we've gone through multiple things. We talked about, first off, kind of the layout of what Bible study looks like and just a general idea. We took it from the principle of what Scripture is, that Scripture is profitable. In other words, in what way does the Bible help you? It's for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness. You have those four things. That this is what the Bible does. And so the Bible is going to teach you about things, doctrine. As it teaches you, the teachings of the Bible then are also going to be profitable. So, yes, to teach you, but about what these doctrines are about in regards to proving these things to be truth. So it's teachings, the truth elements, like what is true? God's trying to teach you what is truth. And there's a lot of debate on truth, isn't there? I've heard of, perhaps many of you have heard of Richard Dawkins. I thought something was interesting. I remember him saying, which I'm not advocating. Am I cutting in and out again? It's happening. All right, let's just swap over to here. All right, let's move here tonight. And I don't want to stand still. I had to stand still Sunday night, and it didn't work. So as far as him, he's a famous anti-theist. And by the way, anti-theism is becoming almost as big, and pretty soon I believe will be bigger than atheism. And there's a difference between that. Have you ever heard of anti-theism? Anybody heard of anti-theism? So atheism is this idea that God doesn't exist, and they're against God's existence, and so they're atheistic, so believing in God. Anti-theism would be against any sort of religion existing. So like there's like an active opposition to religion, any sort of divine belief. Like if you believe in God at all, it would be an anti-theism versus atheism. So it's like a step further. So it's not just that they reject the idea of God, they're against it. They're against it entirely. And so so that's actually become quite big. And anyways, he's quite a famous anti-theist, and he wrote one of his most popular books, who, by the way, is a zoologist, all right? As a zoologist, like, he deals with, like, animals, okay? But regardless, he wrote a book he's known for. It's called The God Delusion, and says you have a delusion if you believe in God at all of any kind. And so, yet, even with him, he, according to his statements, reads the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon frequently in the authorized version. He's a King James guy, and he doesn't even believe in God at all. And so, and in fact, he says that the modern language, modern versions kind of distort and dilute the beauty of those books of the Bible. And so, in fact, he has many of the portions committed to memory. He reads them frequently, sometimes multiple times a month, just because of their beauty. And yet he does not believe in the Bible. Sadly, in our country, polls have gone out in regards to who God is. And the debate has been in regards to, like, what do you believe about God? And 20% of people who claim to be Christians, according to a study back in 2012, said that 20% of them said that they don't believe in the God of the Bible. Now, I don't know what that, I mean, I don't know how you put that together. Like, who are the Christians? And basically people that would say that they are Christians. So when you hear numbers like the Christian percentage or people that identify as Christian in our country has declined, just understand that number is actually far worse than you possibly think it is, according to those studies. When it comes just to a general knowledge and ability to believe by faith the God of the Bible, 20% of people who claim to be Christians don't even believe in that God. So that's 20% automatically that are not Christians by definition. It's not like, well, you're judging them. They put that judgment out themselves. They're the ones that said it. And so Bill O'Reilly is an interesting guy. And right now we have a lot of politics going on right now, and I'm not sure why it come up. But he had been doing an interview of Richard Dawkins, the anti-theist. And Bill O'Reilly says basically our faith position is that I believe in God and you don't believe in God. Your faith is that you don't. Your faith is science. And Bill O'Reilly said that he believes in Jesus, and what his statement was, I have decided to throw in with Jesus. And I said there's basically things that come from nothing. It's all here. I had to get here somehow. And Dawkins replied with, well, like, we know how the tides come in and how it works. We can explain that for you. He says, yeah, but this somehow that tide got here. It had to get here somehow. And which, you know, it's a fair argument as far as the arrival of that. And he says, I can't prove that Jesus is God. So he's not, and what he was saying in that statement was that he's not convinced that Jesus is God, but he's on the side of Jesus. And he says, I don't know if that's completely true, but he still believes in Jesus. And the anti-theist, Richard Dawkins, the response from this guy, who doesn't even believe God, says that truth is truth, and it's either true or it's not true. You cannot believe in Jesus and have it true or kind of not true. And so the atheist, anti-theist guy has to correct the guy who says that he's a Christian, which he's not, but by his admission. And so with this, the point is, like, this guy is disproving this guy's false Christianity. Now, this is the mess that we're in. And so, anyways, it's important we know the Bible, why it says what it says. And one of the things that's happened, especially in our day and age, where we're questioning authority, is that that we oftentimes not only question authority, but we don't understand authority. We don't get it. And we're talking about true, divine, biblical authority when it comes to God. When that structure of our submissive our submission to the authority of God falls apart, so will the rest of the authority structure. You realize that? Because it brings something into question. Why is the person that's in charge of you, why do they have authority? Why is it that they get to tell me what to do? That's a big question. If you don't have to submit to God, then the way authority works is it channels down. It descends down from the authority of God. And so that's why parents have authority. And you know what? When you have that authority removed in somebody's life, then suddenly mom and dad don't really have authority. They just kind of feed you. But you know what? You can pay people to feed you. Some of us like to pay people to feed us. Not like literally feed us, but to give us food, right? And so they can do those things. And so anyways, that being said, it's important we study the Bible. Now, a couple things is that last week we had talked about the four-part process in regards to what God is doing when he teaches the scripture. The second thing that we talked about was having to do with exploration, right? So it's important you read the Bible. So you got to read the Bible. And so with that, with something that's going to be tied in with your Bible study, with your reading of scriptures, is that there is an expectation that when you read the Bible, it affects you. Why? Because this is the power of the Word of God. I'll spend some time later on in regards to the power of the Word of God, but we know that as believers, that the God's Word is powerful. And I think sometimes we limit the power of the Word of God to something that's like explosive knowledge in your mind. We look for those moments, you know, like, wow, that is so cool. And that's where it ends. That's not the power that he's talking about. But we're talking about like an earth shattering, something changes, God's doing something. This is the power of God. In fact, when you would describe this, the power of God unto salvation. In other words, it's going to cause results. It changes things. It's the power of the Word of God. And so when we read, there is that aspect that God will change. Let me encourage you. If you're not at the reading part, the study part is not going to make sense. Because you're going to study something that you don't really read about. Yeah, if you ever taken classes, for instance, in college or high school or wherever, you can't just pick and choose what part of the classes that you want to do, right? You kind of need the whole thing. I remember my first year Greek. Great. Honestly, it was easy. In fact, I studied Greek in high school, and after I went to college, I would study Greek there. And I'm like, oh, this is easy. I mean, I wouldn't pay attention. I slept through half the classes, aced the class, no problem. Then I got to second year Greek, and while we were studying Greek, I got sick around this time. And anyways, I missed two classes, short classes, that taught about participles. Now, if you remember, I'm not good at grammar, as far as especially back then. So I didn't know what a participle was in English. And now I have to know what participles are in Greek. And so suddenly the next few months of classes didn't make any sense to me. I'm like, I don't know what they're talking about. Because you know what? Knowing participles is a big deal when you're studying a foreign language. And if you're wondering, Greek is a foreign language, right? So knowing that, I struggled because I missed a piece there. And so I could say, well, I really worked hard on the other stuff, but missing a piece there made me miss a lot. And can I urge you to understand something? When it comes to studying the Bible, when we're not reading, and you're going to pick and choose, well, I want to know more about this and that, and but not this stuff, and you're missing pieces. You're missing pieces. For instance, a lot of people think that the law is not important, yet so much of the Bible, understanding the New Testament, is built on you knowing what the Old Testament law was about. Demonstrate something to you, your sinfulness, and so anyways, there's a lot, or the history. Some people don't like history. To be honest, how many of you are not like history fans? You're not history fans. All right, a few of you guys. And you know, you're right not to raise your hand very high, because I think I love history. I'm kidding. I'm not trying to pick on y'all, but a little bit. But the point is that when it comes to that, if you don't like history, you go to the Bible. There's a lot of history in the Bible, a lot of it. In fact, there's whole portions of the Bible that are written as a history. And yet, in the New Testament, it's going to have all sorts of references to the history portions of the Bible. And it doesn't, like, explain all those details. It will just make a reference to one. For instance, you get to Hebrews to chapter 11, you get to the hall, what we call the Hall of Faith. And it makes references as far as, like, individuals who have this testimony of faith. Barack, for instance. Who's that? President Obama was back then? No, obviously. The point is, like, there's a historical reference to something that took place in the Bible, right? And so in the book of Judges. And so there's some expectation. So all of it works together. So we talked about observation, exploration, the idea of reading. The next part is interpretation. And so when we look at exploration, we're looking at doctrines, all right? This is what the Bible's talking about. The next part is to the rebuke or the reproof part. He's proving you these things that are true. This is going to be the interpretation part, something that we're digesting as far as what is God specifically telling us about. We're interpreting it. We didn't even get to a lot of the features about it. We like touched on it for a really long time last week, and we didn't even break into the surface of it. The reality is you can get into interpretation without a really long and detailed plan that your pastor gives you. Just open your Bible, start searching it out. The idea of study is a greater emphasis on the effort made more than the process for it, okay? And a lot of things are studied in a different way, so, I mean, it could change from verse to verse as far as how you would study. For instance, if you're studying a topic, it would be different than if you're studying a book of the Bible. And so there would be different processes, and it's going to depend largely on the individual. Either way, the goal was to give you some resources. One thing I did want to mention on interpretation, though, is the unity of Scriptures. I mentioned this. When you're studying the Bible, I think we need to be very careful about our study that we get too emphasized on some things. I did put unity as a tail end of interpretation for two reasons. One is that we overcomplicate study of the Scriptures to make it about certain things. In other words, in our attempt to simplify it, we make the general context of the Bible have to fit into wherever we want. For instance, one of the applications is that the entire Bible preaches Jesus. Is that true? Yes. You know, the entire Bible preaches Jesus. In fact, Jesus teaches them on the road to Emmaus. He showed them, he demonstrated them how that started with Moses and the prophets, they all spoke of him. So the entire Bible speaking of Jesus. But what happens is, and a lot of preachers are really starting into this idea that like every verse, somehow you have to find out how like it's about Jesus in this way. And they're making all these forced assumptions about every verse. And what's happening is they're starting off with something and they're reading it into it. But you have to remember each verse that's there in that verse has a profitability that, yes, will point to Jesus, but we don't always start with that interpretation first off. We get that from the whole Scriptures. It's true. But each passage of Scripture has an importance right where it's at. But that, then, can also not be exclusive of the rest of the teachings of the Bible. It's always scary to me when people come up with new interpretations of Scriptures. There's much to be said in regards to nothing new under the sun. Okay, so when we look at this concept here, a lot of times we feel like we're very creative. We have to be careful for special revelation. Let me encourage you. If somebody's getting special revelation, like, well, God says this actually means, just run away, all right? God didn't tell them that, okay? So there's no angel that's delivering this new message from them, and they've got this new special revelation. In fact, the book of Galatians warns us about this. Like, even if it's another angel that tells them this, some people say, well, Joseph Smith, he was just, you know, he's a con man, and he made up this whole thing. Maybe, Or maybe it's a Galatians-type principle where an angel did, which, by the way, we know that not all angels are good, right? Was not Lucifer an angel? It's true. Manifest as an angel of light. And so he was able to take a third a part of the angels with him. And so there, it's a possibility. And by the way, any angel is going to preach another gospel is not a good angel. Plain and simple. And so anyways, if Joseph Smith was able to receive this information, which based on his academic background, it does seem more than he's capable of doing. So it's possible that on the side of the spiritual darkness and what produced with the religion of Mormonism is that this is an angel that gave another gospel, which is exactly what it is. And anyways, with it, God warns about that. He's telling us back then, this is done. And now you get to the 1800s, like, no, we've got a little more to go. So something's been lost, and we have to reiterate this or help another testament run away from that kind of stuff. And so anyways, new thing. So let me encourage you, make sure, though, that it should tie in your doctrine, what you're bringing out from this, should be within the unity of the entire Bible. Your verse that you're studying now, your concept, should not contradict the rest of Scripture. In fact, I'll tell you this, it should not contradict Scripture alone. I mean, at all. It should not contradict Scripture at all. One of the biggest ways to help with this is to read through the Bible systematically, consistently read through the Bible. Don't force teachings. In fact, there are some very good teachings, but not all of them are forced. You can come up with some crazy stuff. I had somebody not too long ago was debating me on the subject matter, and sent me a verse that what he was saying to prove his point ended up being quite blasphemous about Christ. And what he was implying that had nothing to do with the context, but you could tell they had looked up a word that kind of the phrase fit what they were arguing, and they tried to prove something that ultimately said that what Christ did for us was of none effect. And so, I mean, it was blasphemous. And so anyways, with that, we have to be careful not to superimpose our thoughts into the text. Likewise, the unity of the text should remain intact. I guess that's it, the unity. All right, so anyways, could we go more on interpretation? Absolutely. There was, and I had debated on this, I'll probably get to it at some point in regards to Bible study as far as how we use different parts of the Bible. For instance, how do you interpret parables or prophecy or like the Psalms or Proverbs, like poetry, and they all start with P. That wasn't intentional. All right, but anyways, the point is, what I'm trying to tell you here, all right, is that when it comes to this, is that there are different ways in which he proves this. He's going to explain this in many different ways throughout the scriptures, and so there's much there, and also the idea of rebuke. How is he correcting us? And we could spend some time on that today, some other time. All right, so let's go ahead and look at Colossians, and we're going to look specifically on application. We're skipping ahead to application. Specifically, this is your exhortation. This is your instruction in righteousness, and so Colossians chapter number 1. And I'm one page away from there. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse number 9. Look at verse 9, please. It says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, in this verse, he tells you something. He has, in this passage of Scripture, he has a request. What Paul's telling the Colossians said, I want something for you. And notice what he says there. For this cause, what's the next word? We. For this cause, we. In other words, he's not alone in this. He's talking about the leadership that's helped them in their understanding of the Word of God, the will of God, the understanding of God. In that, they have a desire, and they have prayed, and they have sought for specifically that they would have something. So this was the request, that they would be filled with, notice what it says, knowledge of his will, wisdom, spiritual understanding. Here's the point. When we get to Bible understanding and Bible preaching, they're getting information. Paul is preaching and teaching others to teach others also, not for the purpose of them knowing more stuff, but specifically and practically so that way, according to this, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. You know, I need that. I need that in my life. When I think of the things that happen in life, I need to know the knowledge of his will. And sometimes we're in the middle of it, think, God, I don't understand your will in this. And he said, I want you to know this. So here's the answers. The next thing is wisdom. All right, what do you do with that? So now we know there's comfort, there's direction, there's information, but he's saying that there's also wisdom. Wisdom is that application properly committed, properly executed. How do I do this thing? For instance, wisdom is not always rightly done, is it? For instance, the wisest man to have ever lived. What was his name? Solomon. He was wise. We know that because the Bible told us so. God says he's wise. In fact, there's not been anyone like him before or after. So he's pretty wise. Now with that, in all of his wisdom, the wisest man to have ever lived, did he live by that wisdom? No. No. All right, so if you would say double the number of wives you have right now, would that be wisdom? Okay, remember, if you're not married, double of zero is still zero, okay? So either way, it doesn't fix that problem, right? So it's not a wisdom fix now. Now, you multiply that by many, many more numbers to get to Solomon's numbers, and we could say that's not a wise decision. He lived for stuff. He lived for stuff. He knows what to do and how to carry it about, and yet with all that wisdom, he didn't do what he was supposed to. So wisdom is not necessarily the execution of it. But regardless, you're filled with that. And the idea of filling is such then that you are then in a yieldedness to what those things are. And so implied in it is an execution of it. Like you're going to do it. But it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. That's not what he's telling you, that you will never, ever do anything wrong ever again. The third part is, of course, spiritual understanding. We can sometimes have an understanding about how things work. If you don't, if you want to look for people that have understanding, turn on the radio, and you'll always hear somebody that has understanding. They might not be right, but they have an understanding of how everything works. These news stations right now and always, they always bring on the experts, right? I've wondered, like, what does it take to be an expert? Like, you're just like, this person is an expert in this field. And so, what do they do? They got promotions. This is what they got. So I'm not sure how it happened, but they're there. And so now they're an expert on this subject matter. I've had times where I've been asked for things as an expert on a field. Like, I'm not an expert. And then I realized, like, well, the groups of people you're asking are all like similarly qualified as I am, so I guess that makes me an expert. I'm not sure. So regardless, the point on that is that when it comes to that, it doesn't matter. But they have an understanding of how things work. And God is saying, I want you to have a special type of understanding, spiritual understanding. And in other words, I want you to understand how things work on a spiritual level. He's saying, you can have this. And Paul's telling you, I'm praying that you have this according as the word of God has been given for you to understand these things. This is what's being provided for. Now, a little bit further here, we have a request. Look at the results in verse number 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he's saying, hey, I want you to have understanding early on, and now I want you to keep increasing in that knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, in other words, worthy, meet or properly fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, in this, he's telling you, here are the results of what we're praying for. That you, if we could put it practically here in a simple, concise way, it's that you be more like Jesus. This is what I want for you. You need to be more profitable for God. You need to be a testimony of him. You need to be living like somebody that's been saved. And I've got this for you, this information that'll help you. So when we think about the ministry of the church, and it gives you the reason for why the gifts to the church of pastors and evangelists and or evangelists and pastors and teachers, why they're given is for the purpose of the edification of the saints, for the perfecting, right? This is what God has given you to make you like what you ought to be. We're not preaching you a message so that way at the end you can say, wow, that was really good. Wow. You ever watch a show that you're like, woo, that was riveting. Scary even, happy, whatever. At the end, like, oh, that was great. In fact, you might even talk about it. You might think that was wonderful, but it doesn't affect you at all. Except maybe it gave you a smile, it gave you some kind of temporal enjoyment, some kind of emotional roller coaster, even sometimes that we desire. Like riding a roller coaster, sometimes you seek, some people are genuinely afraid of them, and they love it. So they go in there for the sake of fear, that they can feel like they might die, but they're not going to, but they just feel like they will. And so that's exciting for them. And so anyways, people will pursue those things. Unfortunately, we get addicted to learning and we don't draw near to God. God wants you to know him. In this, when he says in verse number 10 at the end of it, increasing in the knowledge of God, the idea is you have a knowledge of God and you keep growing and you keep growing and you keep growing. It's built upon your knowledge of God that you keep growing. So this is a continual thing God wants for you. And so what this means is, Christian, you should not cease from growing. One of the things that happens for us is we become very, very plateaued as Christians. Here's what I'm telling you. Church, we ought to not be the same way spiritually right now as we were a year ago or 2 years ago or 10 years ago or wherever you were at. I'd ask you a very practical question on this. Are you closer to God now than you were yesterday? You might say, oh, well, I mean, yesterday, what kind of level is that? The reality is most of us are like, well, not really. I mean, maybe kind of like this passive growth. We kind of look at it as a natural growth like a child. You don't even realize, oh, man, I can't believe that guy's a foot taller than the last time I saw him. Well, I mean, that's good. But you realize that there, when it comes to growth as a Christian, there's an active part of your involvement of submission and learning and yielding and more learning and growing and yielding. And God is growing you actively. And there's times where when you don't, you don't grow. When you don't eat like your food spiritually, if you don't pray, you're not growing. And so there's an active part for the believer in order to experience growth. And so we see the request, we see the result. If you will jump over to James chapter number 1, please. So you're in Colossians, go right until you get the book of James. If you get to the book of Revelation, you went too far. All right, so you see the book of Hebrews, you're almost there. James chapter number 1, and verse number 21, if you will. Verse number 21. It says, wherefore, I hear pages turning, but I'll get started with verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Now, here's what he's telling you, that currently there are external intrusions to your spiritual growth. What you have, and I'm not saying that they're outside of you. I'm saying that when it comes to your body spiritually, in other words, who you are as a spirit, like the spiritual side of you, when it comes to your spirit, there are things getting in the way of your spirit being as it should be. And what it is you have this other stuff, which is worldliness, which is ungodliness, which is your flesh that's getting in the way of your spirit's growth. And so he's saying, get rid of those things. And so get rid of those external intrusions. Now, he tells you, he gives you this list here. The way that verse works is honestly one of my favorite constructions of any verses in the Bible, because it uses words which I just really like. Okay, That's it. That's the really reason I really, 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 really love that verse, because I can remember it very easily. So it's very practical for me because of that. And so anyways, it says to lay apart all filthiness. Now, I want you to think about this. The word filthy, what does that give you in your mind as far as when you're thinking? What would be an image, something that it stirs up in you an emotion or an image of something? What would filthiness remind you of? What's that? After work, all right, the way Matt looks after or smells after work, all right. Any others? And what's something else? Dirt. Okay, so that would work. One more. Anything else? Toilets. Yes, so that would fit. Now, here's the thing. We think gross to an extreme, right? Filthiness. Now, the next part talks about superfluity of what? Naughtiness. Now, what sounds worse, filthiness or naughtiness? Naughtiness sounds, you think naughtiness sounds naughty? I think, did I say it's naughtiness? Naughtiness, I personally don't feel like naughtiness sounds as bad as filthiness. And as far as like, who are you going to sit next to on the bus? You want to sit next to the naughty person or the filthy? And then I got to think about it. Wait a second. A naughty child versus a filthy one. Kicking my seat. Not kidding. I don't know. Okay, the point is, when it comes to naughtiness, though, the word actually is just as you would think of it here. In fact, you'd see it, for instance, in Proverbs and other passages, where naughtiness is kind of this bad behavior, but it's not like to the extreme. But filthiness, oh, that's bad. Here's what he did for you. He gave you a scale. Where we have like, oh, there's the worst, the filthiest things out there. Or the naughtiness. And we're like, well, I'm not filthy, But I have some naughtiness in my life. There's some things that aren't quite right. What he says, though, when you might say, well, I'm not that filthy, you have something called superfluity of that naughtiness. I love the phrase. I think we should use it all the time. You get your kids like, listen, you're not being terrible, but there's a superfluity of naughtiness in our house that's done with now. Because you always do this thing. You know, with our kids, we're correcting, to be honest with you, we're correcting superfluity of naughtiness. That's an issue in our household. It's also an issue in our lives as Christians. Those are those things that are wrong. They're consistent. We see them in our lives all the time. You struggle with them. And they're justified as seeming to be not as bad as those filthy things. Filthy, naughty. Saying superfluity, there's an abundance of it. For instance, that might be the person that says, wait a second, filthy, you know, I'm not that wicked as being as filthy and vile as those ungodly, wicked, unchurched people out there. I cuss every now and then, you know, kind of frequently, but it's not as bad as, but there's a superfluity of naughtiness that he's saying is just as bad. It's just, he's giving you the scale of all these things, left and right, wherever it's at. He's saying all of it's bad. Every single bit of it. He's saying every single bit of it. Your superfluity of all those little things is just as bad as filthiness. And he says, get rid of it. And you know how we get rid of it? What we do with that? When we get rid of it, what needs to be happening is a desire of yieldedness to receive what the Bible tells us here. What does he say? And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. So here's what needs to happen. You want to be a doer of the word of God? You want to apply the word of God? What's going to have to happen is you're going to have to identify that you are not what you need to be. Most people don't think of themselves as that bad. Think about whenever there's a murder or something that goes on out there. What do the people around them say? Oh, I never saw it coming. Now, there's always people like, how did you not see that coming? You know, like the guy's like posting photos and writing notes, and there's weird stuff. He's getting bullied, and you could tell there's, you know, this guy's going and going to the gun range with pictures of people, and you know, there's a problem there, but maybe not. And yet with that, you're like, well, that wasn't that bad. And people get this idea of like levels of badness, and he's saying like, when you come to the Word of God, you have to understand something. Your wickedness is something you're going to have to lay aside, especially in your heart of pride, and go to God then with meekness. In other words, this humility of coming under the Word of God. Because we show up thinking, you know, I'm fine. I'm going to open the Word of God and tell me. No, don't tell me aloud, but just listen. All right, so with this, when you open the Word of God, you show up and you think, okay, this is what I have to do to maintain my godliness. You know, God wants me to be a godly person, and I'm going to be more godly, so I'm going to read my Bible. And when I read my Bible, it's kind of like just one more act of my godly deeds, because it's kind of something I'm missing in my beautiful statue that I'm making of myself, of presenting myself as this godly person. What's missing is a little bit more Bible study. We just need to put that in there. And he's saying, no, not at all. When it comes to this, the Word of God then is being received to help you live your life in a godly manner, and you're doing so with the pride that all those things in your life are really not that bad, and you don't need the help. He's going to you, in fact, he's going to reiterate this in the next portion of this exact thing, that you've got problems. You've got to identify that. You've got to identify that you have sin in your life, and a lot of times we think, well, it's not really sinful. Why is it not sinful? Because it's not as bad as, or whatever. Me, the idea here is this: you've got sin, and you can try to justify it if you're like, oh, it's just naughtiness or filthiness. But he's saying you've got to identify something. You are sinful, and that's what he gives you the next verse. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. This is literally a parallel to what we saw in the verse before. He's saying with that meekness, you receive that engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The Word of God is such that you are able to get saved by the truth of the gospel. But in practice here, he's talking about the fact that as a soul, he's talking about that in your life there are things that are destroying you, and he can save you from those things. You know, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. You realize, for a believer, you still have consequences for your sin. Oh, I'm saved. I've trusted in Christ as my Savior. If I go rob banks right now, it's all under the blood. Sure it is. Sure, your sin is under the blood. It's true. But God's not going to be like, you know what, you're one of my kids. You can get away with it. God's not that kind of father. I've known that kind of father. God's not him. And so with that, we understand something, that God is trying to do something. He's working something in you. But as long as you have a pride about those sins or about who you are, you're not going to see those things that God is trying to spare you from. So he says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And so the anticipation is that you have to do something. And if not, you're deceived. What he says at the end of verse number 22, deceiving your own selves. You're not tricking anybody. I love that he says that, because we know other people have problems, don't we? In fact, we know everybody else has problems. We know all everybody's problems. We can sit at home like, well, did you notice that person? You know, they're beautiful, but they've got this issue going on with them. Or that person, they seem so righteous, but, you know, deep down inside, I know this. And we have all these ideas of, like, how everybody is bad. But seldom do we sit down and, like, hey, we got to talk. I have this sin issue in my heart. Think about it. As much as people talk about people constantly, how frequently do you talk about your imperfections, and more accurately, scripturally, our sinfulness, our shortcomings to the holiness we ought to be? It occupies a very small amount of time. Does not the Bible tell us to confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed? But here's what the Bible's telling you. You ought to be talking about that stuff that you need to get taken care of. And instead, we have faults that, like, well, I was raised a certain way, so that's why I can't control my temper. I'm getting better at it. It's not as bad as other people. It's sin. It is sin, and we need help, and we need prayer, and we need people to come alongside us, and we need the word of God to save you from that which you're struggling with. And so, in this, he's given you this call to external intrusions to get rid of those things. And then there's the expected instructions we're going to do. I'm sorry, yeah, the expected instruction. We are going to hear the word of God. Unfortunately, we're like, okay, we're going to try to just get rid of stuff in our life. No, this is addressing the matter of your spirit and your submission to the word of God. So then expected instruction is such that we are hearing the word of God. The word of God needs to become a priority. If you're struggling with sin, the word of God needs to be priority. Here's the great thing about it, though. You might say, well, I'm not really struggling with sin. I guarantee you, you're not in the word of God as much as you should be if that's the case. Because the word of God is going to act like something. It's going to act specifically like a mirror, or according to verse number 23, a glass. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. You might say, well, it should say mirror there. No, it means glass. In fact, I've noticed something is that if you watch people, if you notice we put like mirrors and glass like on everything now. Everything, like all sorts of stuff. Things are getting remodeled. In fact, we're putting bigger doors with more glass in the front. And anyways, with that, people look at themselves in those reflections constantly. I'll be walking with people, and they're looking at the reflections in the glass of the cars, you know, the windows. They're just constantly. Here's the thing. Glass will tell you what you look like. There are times. In fact, there's a at the gym I was going to, there was one of the mirrors. I managed a gym. There's the third mirror over that was a very undesirable mirror to stand in front of, because the way it was placed up against the wall, it was kind of convexed a little bit, and I gained some weight whenever I stood in front of it. But the mirror next to it, I run on that treadmill right in front of that mirror, and that was kind of shaped slightly different, and I got both taller and thinner in that mirror. And so with it, like, that was a nice mirror to stand in front of. And so with that, I you can kind of choose, and just because of the imperfections of the wall and the cheapness of the mirrors, you have slightly different looks with the mirrors. But here's the thing. When it comes to the word of God, there's not a distortion to the word of God. As God's giving you the word, he's telling you what you're like. And the expectation is that you are receiving instruction. So you need to have, there's an expectation of instruction. You need to be going to the word of God and hearing it and reading it and learning it. It is vital. It is not just novel. It is necessary. Thirdly, there's an expedited application. There is a necessity for an expedited application. It is not something where you take the word of God, you say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to think about this. And let me caution you to this idea of thinking about applying something later. For instance, you may hear a message, and the word of God, we would say, thus saith the Lord, and we tell you specifically what God says not to do or to do. And you think to yourself, you know what? We will hear thee again of this matter. And you're not quite convinced, not that it's not true, but that I should necessarily change it. Here's what he's saying. change it when you're told. And then dwell on that instruction, not dwell on the possibility of change, dwell on the change that has been made. And so the expedite application is do it quickly. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Very applicably, just do it. God tells you to do something, do it. Apply the word of God. It is not good for you to amass knowledge that you do nothing about. And I literally just hit my face when I did that. Like, I kind of hurt myself. Sorry. But anyways, I feel like I hit it pretty hard. All right, I've never done that before. So the point is, do what the word of God tells you. This is what he's telling you. Do what he says. Do it. If you don't do it, he's saying you're foolish. Not only that, according to the Matthew passage, and when Jesus is speaking to the person that doesn't do it, they're building a, or they're bypassing foundation. The concept of the illustration is this, that there is a housing project, a construction taking place. And you're on a timetable, and if you skip out on foundation, you have continued to build without the foundation. So we're thinking, okay, what's happening? I got to build the foundation, then I'll build up. Here's the thing. Every moment of your life, you're building up. Make sure that foundation is built for every one of those decisions you're made. Stop thinking of just one house. Think of the continuing expansion of that house and the continuing necessity of the foundation that would be built for all of that house. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I've already built that foundation long ago. Yeah, but you know what? Over time, you've expanded, you have grown, and you didn't build necessarily upward. You've also had to build outward. And with that extension, you built more foundation. And what he's telling is continue to build the foundation. And the way you build that foundation, according to Matthew 7, is that whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. You got to do what the Bible says. Now, what this means is when you get this, you have to... You have to do it the way he says it. 1 Corinthians 2, for instance, says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What the Bible is instructing us here is that when it comes to your spiritual understanding of his book, it's got to be led by him in the Spirit. Now, you notice a couple things there. One is that this passage has to do with people teaching people. Literally, this is what the passage is saying. This is not a passage saying you don't need a teacher. He's literally talking about when we speak, you receive, and the Holy Spirit teaches you. This is what he's talking about. And so you are receiving instruction from multiple sources. Perhaps it's your own Bible study. Perhaps it's Sunday school. Perhaps it's in the morning service or a Sunday night service or Wednesday night service. In your situations that you're in, when you're hearing the word of God, in those, it's not man's wisdom that should be luring you in. Perhaps somebody has devised something by their wisdom of what works. And in all of that, it's not going to help you. Because it has to be spiritual teaching that's going to help you spiritually, specifically, by which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So this is what's happening. There may be a lot of things that are said, but what's the teaching the Holy Spirit gives us in those things? Comparing spiritual with spiritual. When we find a truth, here's what we're saying. We need to compare it with those spiritual things which we have been instructed of. If you're a saved person, compare it in light of your salvation. For instance, I had a conversation with a man earlier today. He got saved when he was a young man, just a boy, really. I think 9 years old, I believe, if I remember correctly, maybe 11. And when he got saved, he was fearful, knowing that he was lost, fearful, and he cried out to the Lord, save me! And he placed his faith in Christ Jesus and his death, burial, resurrection for salvation. But then later, over time, he started hearing messages online about how if you don't consecrate enough of the things in your life to God, start living for him, then you're not saved. They started convincing him, wait a second, so if I don't live for Jesus, then I'm not truly saved? Like, if I'm not living for him to this extent, he started pursuing, well, how much? And he started learning that there's a lot of things in his life that he hadn't given over to Christ. And he kept giving them over to Christ and struggling with this idea. Well, I'm not saved. I'm saved now. Oh, no, I got something else. I'm saved now. Oh, no, one more thing. And realizing something. I don't know that I'm saved. Until finally realizing something. It is Christ alone. Christ alone. That Christ covered all of that. And he placed his faith in Christ. But the reality is he realized something. With the instruction he had received when he was younger, that was salvation. All those other things were the deceit, saying that you're not really worthy of it. You're not living worthy of it. And he was able to go back to what the truth was. Now, in all of that, the natural man receiveth. And people had made up stuff, standards by which people ought to live, and ultimately those were not helpful to him until he was able to receive instruction as the Holy Ghost would teach through the Scriptures. Now, in this, a couple things, a little bit more here. One is that you must be saved. You have to be spiritual in order to receive spiritual things. You have to have a spiritual mind to this. This is a submission to God. You must desire the Word of God. If you don't desire it, you're not going to pursue it. Oftentimes, the reason you don't read the Bible is because you don't want to read your Bible. Or, more practically, your desire for reading the Word of God is less than your desire for other things. For instance, you might really want to, but you really want to watch that show more. All right? Yeah, you may really want to, but you really want 30 more minutes of sleep. So we have those. And so he's saying, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Also, you must be humble. We talked about that already. So a couple things very, very quickly here, practical applications here. When you're making, when you're going through your study, you're looking for application. Number one, stand on the proclamations. Stand on the proclamations. There are things that God says. I call them truth statements. There are things in the Bible says this is the way it is. For instance, Genesis 1:1 is a truth statement. In the beginning, God created. And he gives you the broadness of the heavens and the earth, all of it. So in that truth statement, how much detail is in that? Well, we know it's God. We know everything. And he's the one that made it. And there's nobody else in it. So that's a truth statement in there. Now, he's going to give you details throughout the rest of the chapter. But he doesn't really give details in regards to like how he spoke just the world to show up there. In fact, by the time we get to the next verse, we're seeing that his spirit moved upon the face of the waters. So apparently in verse 1, he had created that, but it was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so he doesn't explain to us that part. He's going to give us details about how he's going to make all those other things come up. Now, the point is, though, in the truth statement, though, it's a true statement, a proclamation. This is what happened. So we stand on those proclamations. It's wonderful because there's a lot of those statements in the Bible that spell out a truth. You stick with it. Another one is to look for the word is. For instance, you go to the book of 1 John, you would find the phrase, God is, and you'll find at least three statements in that. Jesus talks about it as well in regards to what he is. And so you have several statements. Look for those is statements. Look for those statements that just cover a truth and that give you something simply. The Lord is my strength. If you go to the book of Psalms, especially, that word is, constantly find out what God is, who God is, and all those things. For instance, when you would say, the Lord is my rock. Now, we understand something. That's a metaphor, right? God is not truly a rock. You're not going to go to heaven. There can be a rock on the throne. We know that. But he's explaining something about him. This is a proclamation. He may say, in these types of things, I will never leave thee. Now, it's a promise. So oftentimes, proclamations are promises. But anyways, standard proclamation number two. Respond to commandments. Respond to commandments. So not only has outside of application, when God says something is true, you stand on it. Okay, I know for a fact this is true. This is a decision I'm making to stand on that proclamation. Secondly, to respond to a commandment. God says to do something, you commit before God. Right then and there, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what God says. For instance, many of you responded to a commandment that God says, ye must be born again. So he tells you. Now, understanding this, when he's telling us what salvation means and he's telling us what we need, you responded in obedience of faith. You decided, you made a decision to have faith in Christ, the resurrected Christ. And so knowing that's the case, you responded to the commandments. There's other verses like, come out from among them and be ye separate. Right? This is what God says to do, so you're making a decision. I'm going to make a decision. And you go through the passage, you find out here's how. Things like, let him that stole steal no more. I thought that was one of those things that Christians just don't struggle with. I was wrong. I was wrong. Christians struggle with that kind of stuff. You know what's crazy? In California, now I thought prices would come down because of this, but anyways, one of the things that's happening is people in California, because you can steal up to like $999 worth of stuff and not be charged for it. I have no idea. I understand how that works. But anyways, somebody thought it was a good idea, and apparently a lot of people did. So you can go there. People go with shopping bags and just go in and go shopping. Start bringing stuff in. I saw a video of a guy at Home Depot. He came in there with wire cutters, started cutting tags off of power tools and pulling them all aside, counted them up, and all right, got $900, and he took his shopping cart right out the door to his car. So the lesson is not you need power tools, go to California. But with that, people are doing that, and it's not illegal. And so the question is, if it's not illegal, is it acceptable? How is that a Christian question? I mean, I have no idea, but apparently when that temptation is there, it becomes a Christian question. And so anyways, with that, let him that stole steal no more. You have a commandment for you. 1 Timothy 6, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. He's telling you, don't be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. James 1:2 tells you even about the attitude, the commandment for an attitude. Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. We respond to the commandments. Number three, learn from examples. You may say, well, how is, you read a story, and the story's not telling you to do something. You go to the book of Judges, didn't tell me to do something. You go to 1 Samuel, didn't tell me to do something. You go to Proverbs, oftentimes tells you to do something, but not always. 1 Corinthians 10 says, now all these things happen unto them. Speaking about the Old Testament and when they were doing wicked things. All these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Here's what he tells us. That when it comes to them, we can learn from their bad examples. They were doing wickedly. In other words, don't fall into that. This is what 1 Corinthians 10 is talking about. So the Bible, when it's telling you a narrative, there is an example. You look at Old Testament stories, look for the example set up in those. Proverbs 24 is an example of that. Verse 30 it says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. It's going to tell you what the instruction was. So what happened? Illustration. So I got to do something. Number four, claim the promises. Claim the promises. There are promises that God gives for you in the scriptures. For instance, one of the proclamations, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's also a promise, isn't it? Because the idea of a promise would be something between parties. So God says a promise that then applies to me. That would be a promise, okay? It's something that will take place. There are proclamations about existence of things, and the promises would be relationally. Or in relation to something else. For instance, about the fact he's going to cast Satan into the lake of fire. That's a promise, and praise God for that promise. That's a good promise. But with that, whenever you're claiming promises, let me encourage you, independent Baptists, consider the conditions. When you claim a promise, please consider the conditions. Otherwise, you're going to take some weird promises in the Bible that don't apply to you, all right, because you don't meet the condition. So it wouldn't make sense. For instance, Jeremiah 33:3, one of my favorite verses of the Bible, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But hey, there's some condition involved in there. When it says call unto me, he has given some condition here. You guys are wicked. There's an acknowledgement of what's taking place. And so you seek me, and then the response would come. In Philippians 4:19, a lot of people take this out of context. But my God shall supply all your need. And I hear it preached. It's going to supply all of your need. And if you're struggling with your mortgage payment, you're struggling with your car payment, you're struggling with health bill, it's because you've not trusted in God to supply all your need. Context matters. In fact, earlier in verse number 10, he talked about how they had abounded in their generosity towards him, and that he had learned both how to be abased and how to abound. He knew about suffering need, but nevertheless is what he tells you, that they had been generous and taken care of all his needs. And so he tells them, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. In other words, when you are facilitating the help of the ministry, the sacrifice towards them for the purpose of the propagation of the gospel, he says, I'll supply your need in being able to do that. So if you're thinking, well, you know, I just really want a Ferrari, God's going to supply my need. That has nothing to do with the passage. Right? So in these things, consider the conditions for the promises application. All right. Practically ask yourself the question, what changes do I need to make? How do I make those changes? What do I need to change? And then, of course, commit it to prayer. You start with prayer when you study the Bible. You commit to prayer when you study the Bible and those decisions you make. Also, one last one is memorize scripture, memorize the verses. I might say, well, that's kind of hard to do. I promise you, when it comes to spiritual things, they are not going to be within the same realm of your ability for memorization. Some of you genuinely struggle with memorizing things. I have to remember that the people learn differently. As a 19-year-old, I remember thinking, well, everybody can memorize 100 verses a week. No problem. I used to memorize portions of scriptures on a walk somewhere. And I don't mean like, well, I walked for 30 minutes. I'm talking about like from my building to a class 10 minutes away, I'd memorize 13 verses and I can write it all down word for word. You know, I can't do that now. It's been a while. And so in that, things change. But the point is, when it comes to spiritual things, God will equip for that spiritual work. And so application is vital. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The Bible study should never end without application. If you get to it with, okay, this is just amazing, powerful, this is good stuff. Why? Why does that make you closer to Christ? This is what he's telling you, he's giving it to you. It's not just for you to know more stuff. God's trying to make you into something else, which is not what you used to be. He's making you more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Hence, use the word that he has supplied for you to do those things. If you hear it, do it. That's what he's telling us. So apply the word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures and the necessity of applying them. Lord, help us in the rest of this time tonight that we would use it wisely and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.